Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 33rd chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We continue study. We'll read and study today verses 1 to 13. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that these words were not merely given so long ago in such a different situation. That was true. You had a message for the prophet and his times. But Father, even then you were speaking to us and for us. So give us ears to hear. Open our eyes that we would see the grace that you have for us in Christ. We pray in his name, amen. The term meta-narrative is frequently heard today. A meta-narrative describes a grand story that structures the way we think about ourselves and about the world. And the Bible has a meta-narrative, and it goes like this: creation, fall, and redemption. That's the big story. That's the broad picture. God created the heavens and the earth, making them all good, Genesis 1. But man, his image-bearing creature, rebelled against God and fell into the state of sin, Genesis 3. And so having located the world's problem of man's disobedience to God and subsequent sinfulness, by the way, that's important knowledge right there. That's what's wrong with the world, according to the meta-narrative of the Bible. But then the rest of the Bible tells of God's redemption. Creation, fall, redemption, redemption by grace through the gift of God's Son to cleanse his people of sin by his blood. Now, not only is there this overarching meta-narrative to Scripture, but there also are structures, there's an architecture that will be seen pervasively throughout Scripture. Let me give you an example. For instance, God shows a strong concern for people and place. The creation account of Genesis 1 involves the first 3 days where God's creating a place, a habitation, a world design. It comes together. But then that place needs people in days 4 to 6, has all the creatures culminating in man, the image bearer of God. There's a people and a place in the architecture of creation and also in redemption. You get to Abraham, and when God inaugurates the covenant of grace with Abraham in Genesis 15, what does he promise him? He promises him the people and the place. There will be offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven, if you can count them, and there will be a promised land that your people are going to end up in. Genesis 15, 1 to 16. And then the Bible ends with a great vision of Revelation 22, the eternal glory, and it's a people and a place, a holy people, and the holy, holy place. The bride, gleaming in white, coming down from heaven, prepared for her husband, for her groom, the Lord Jesus, and the eternal city in which we will dwell with God forever. The structures, the architecture of people and place. Now, this is helpful because this architecture can be seen in passages like the one before us today in Jeremiah 33. Because we find in this passage that God is the one who established and built up Jerusalem as a display of his goodness. But the people of Israel fell into sin and now are being judged, creation and fall. But God pledges, he continues by pledging that he will heal Jerusalem. He will restore its people to joy and thanksgiving. The person who knows the Bible says, there's creation, there's fall. I'm looking for redemption, and here it is. At the center of this, the promise of this chapter, stands the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the promised new covenant, the Good Shepherd who gathers his sheep and gives them rest. Well, starting back in chapter 30, we began what we've called the Book of Comfort, Jeremiah 30 to 33, and it's during the siege and fall of Jerusalem, and primarily the Lord is prophesying to him the restoration of the city and the people. Those who will go into exile will come back. The city that is destroyed will be rebuilt. But now in chapter 33, we have what's called a second time that he comes. He's continuing his comfort. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Now, I think what this is showing is how persistent God is in preaching the gospel, in communicating his comforting good news to the prophet. Outside his confinement, it's right over there. He's in the prison in the palace guards. The situation is deteriorating rapidly and alarmingly. And so the Lord, it seems, as to counter any reluctance on Jeremiah's part to be willing to be encouraged. Now, sometimes we're not willing to be encouraged. But the Lord comes in a second time. And just as the Bible gives precept after precept, it gives also promise after promise. Matthew Henry observes, no confinement can deprive God's people of his presence. No locks nor bars can shut out God's grace. And yet the reality of Jerusalem's situation still had to be faced. In verse 4, the Lord speaks of the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. You see, the end was drawing near as the siege mounds grew higher. And they're desperate now to bar the assault. And so they start tearing down their homes, even the king's palaces, which presumably have higher quality materials. And so they're piling up barriers. They're raising a bulwark where the walls are being knocked down. Yet the defense is in vain. Judean defenders raced forward, verse 5 says, to fight against the Chaldeans, but their walls are only filled with the dead bodies of men, because God says, I shall strike them down in my anger and in my wrath. Now, this is the city that God, for so long, had promised to defend. I personally love the little statement in the middle of Psalm 46. Psalm 46, 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Amen. But what happens when God is no longer in the midst of his people? And that's what we have here. That's the problem. The Lord is no longer in Jerusalem to save. He is now present to judge. And right around the same time, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Jeremiah, and he's given this vision, this fascinating vision in Ezekiel 10, where he sees the glory of the Lord lift up from the temple in Jerusalem, and it gets onto the glory chariot by the cherubim, and the glory departs from Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that what Psalm 46:5 says can no longer be counted on. God has withdrawn his glory from the city. Why has he done so? Because of the abominations of their sins. He says the same thing in verse 5 to Jeremiah, "For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evils." The holy God could not live in that abominable place. Walter Brueggemann explains, "God has withdrawn from the city the sustaining power of his promise, making the city available for and vulnerable to massive destruction." The city without God's face, that is, without God, is now left to the outworking of its own wickedness. Well, Jerusalem is the city without God's glory, without God's face. And that means that the Jerusalem of the old covenant was at an end. And here's the prophet Jeremiah. He's languishing in prison within earshot of the destruction. And the Lord comes to him, and he tells him to look away from the destruction that's unfolding around him, but rather to turn to the Lord. Look at how this second word begins. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name." You know, the Lord would say to us, sometimes we need to turn off the news. I'm not saying you shouldn't be generally informed. We'll become so infatuated, our whole perspective becomes changed, and dare I say warped, by the judgment going on around us, by the crazy things being done by our government and by cultural leaders, and that begins to occupy us. And God says, just, I'm not saying you shouldn't be aware of it, but look at me. That's where the answer is. That's what he says to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord who made the earth." Jeremiah is to remember, dare I say, the meta-narrative of Scripture. That's what he's saying to him. God is the one who created. Yes, God judges the sin of his fallen people. That's not really surprising. But the God of creation and judgment is the God who finally reveals himself in redeeming grace. Whenever we think of God, particularly in times of distress, we should begin by remembering what verse 2 says, that he is the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. And so he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the God who possesses almighty power to make of things and circumstances whatever he desires. And so a Christian is never in despair. And God made the world out of nothing, so he can take the nothing of our lives and work it for grace and mercy. And the Lord, I think the Lord emphasizes this truth to Jeremiah because he's giving these comforting promises, and because of the distress, Jeremiah's having a hard time accepting them, of getting his hands around them. And God says, well, then remember who I am. We should remember who he is. The Lord is his name. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It means the I am. It refers to his self-existent all sufficiency that's bound into his covenant name. And so the Lord who promises salvation to those who believe his word is the same God who was sufficient to, you know, create the heavens and the earth out of nothing. What he promises will not fail. Brueggemann writes that this, his name, is a name associated in doxologies with the power to bring order out of chaos, yes, life out of death. Well, having seized the prophet's attention, God then makes a new promise, verse 3. "Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Now, Jeremiah can only be perplexed. Believer though he is, he has the sound of screams and dying and battle in his ears. But God says, if you will ask me, he would ask the Lord, God would reveal his future plans, which otherwise could never be conceived of. Now, this Hebrew word for hidden things you have not known, is elsewhere used of something inaccessible or even impregnable. It's used of a city so fortified that you're not ever going to break in. This is something that no mind has ever conceived. This is something the pundits have not reckoned on. This is something the philosophers have not been able to incorporate into their neat system. Paul says this about the Lord: "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways." But what man, what you and I could never conceive, the Lord is gracious to reveal to those who seek him. And he says, Jeremiah, that's what you should be doing. And God summons us. He says, call to me. By the way, it shows us the importance of prayer and the spiritual response of God through the Holy Spirit to our study of Scripture. I think Derek Kidner's right when he says, God is pleased to reveal his truth to an upturned face, but not to a preoccupied back. Well, God's summons for Jeremiah to call to me is actually given in the singular. It's to him personally. And so I think it has particular relevance to his understanding and his message. And that means that what God had to reveal is what is written in the rest of this chapter. His unknowable, hidden things involve his plan to restore the people in place, which were suffering such devastation and judgment. The greatest secret of all that God has to reveal involves the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to conquer sin through his death and resurrection. And this hidden message of God's restoration of his people and their place through Christ, that will be the content of the verses we now will study. Well, the secret which God wanted to reveal to Jeremiah is the future healing of the city. The city which at that moment is so badly wounded and soon will be put to death. And here's the first part of the secret. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. Verse 6. Jerusalem as a place had sickened under the influence of unbelief and idolatry and sin, but God himself would heal it. Now, you may be saying, well, it's not like we haven't heard that promise, I don't know, 15 times by now. I mean, how many sermons is this in Jeremiah where you're talking about God's promise to rebuild the city? And so we may wonder, why is this revelation that he's going to heal the city something hidden or marvelous? Well, the answer is that the gospel message of God's healing from sin, first of all, it's always hidden to minds and hearts, except when God gives grace through the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. But secondly, it is the wonderful news. This is the exciting information that is ever fresh. The most wonderful things that God has to reveal to us are the very truths of the gospel message by which Christians first were saved. You know, don't think that it's a sign of spiritual maturity that you leave behind, you know, those basic Christianity. You leave it behind and you go to the more esoteric and complicated, the rarefied knowledge of theology. I'm not against high theology. We want to go everywhere the Scripture teaches us. But the most blessed things I've ever heard are Jesus loves me, this I know. That God sent his Son, John 3:16, the most exciting verse I've ever read in the Bible. And this is a mark of spiritual maturity and growth. Not that we lose interest, but we see more and more of the glory in the most basic and fundamental things. The hidden things are the wonderful things. We sing with gusto the hymn that says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have known so long. My friends, there will never be anything more exciting to your mind and soul in all eternity than the glory of God and the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the richness that is around that, the basic fundamentals of Christian truth. Now we're told here in verse 6 that when God healed the city, it then would abound in prosperity and security. Now, there's real insight there. Any sin-sick society is bound to become impoverished, first spiritually and then materially. There's a biblical meta-narrative and its architecture explaining the news. It's a sin-obsessed society, a sin-indulgent society, and it's first spiritually impoverished, and guess what? It then becomes materially impoverished, and then it becomes weakened, and it becomes vulnerable. It's the very logic we have here, because what he's saying is that when a city turns to the Lord, when a nation, when a family, when a church takes a stand on the Lord, it becomes prosperous and strong. That's what he says. It will abound in prosperity and security. Now, these words for prosperity and security are the Hebrew words shalom and emet. And these words can be, and I think probably should be, in this case, translated the way they are, more broadly. Shalom as well-being, emet as firm and strong. But their most basic meaning are peace and truth. And it's fascinating that the Lord says that they will abound where his redemption comes, that there will be an abounding in peace and truth. And God restores a city, a church, a family to the blessings of his peace through the truth of his word. And this shows us that the first need of any place, any society, any church, any family, any nation is that we would trust in Christ and gain the peace of God and the spiritual fulfillment God can only give, and that faith comes only through a knowledge of his word in the Bible. So that having been, Paul says, justified through faith, faith in God's word, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. Now, when you look later in Scripture at what actually happened as these promises began to be fulfilled, you'll see that this is what happened. The book of Nehemiah talks about the time when the city had been restored. They were actually physically rebuilding it. But it wasn't just the physical rebuilding. It was primarily the spiritual rebuilding. And I love Nehemiah 8, which shows Ezra the scribe. And he's standing in the water gate of the, you know, this just devastated Jerusalem, and they're putting the pieces back together, and they've got a square open, and they've got this gate open, and the whole people are standing before him. They put him on a platform, and they put a Bible in his hand, and he spends all day reading and preaching the scriptures. In fact, read Nehemiah 8, 1 to 9, the Levites went about explaining the meaning. That's what preaching is. Reading the text and explaining the meaning. And the people were strengthened. They came to faith, and they received shalom and emet through truth. They had peace. They had prosperity. They had security. And that's what God does. And this promise continues to be fulfilled today. It's still going on. In fact, it's going on in greater and greater ways as the word of God and the gospel is preached to Christians. The shalom and the emet comes into the church. There's prosperity, there's security in the Christian family. Realize that the Jerusalem of Jeremiah's day is simply the prior form then of what the church is now. We're not reading somebody else's history. It's our story that we're looking back into. And God promises, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. I will rebuild them as they were at first. You see, it's not even primarily the physical restoration of Jerusalem. No, it's the saving grace of God in our lives through the preaching of Christ and his word. Now, the flaw rooted deep in the foundation of Jerusalem was the presence and power of sin. And so to restore the city, the sin must be removed. And so look at verse 8. The Lord further promises, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. By the way, we see how this promise of restoration began to come true when Jesus came. Because it's the problem was sin. That problem had to be dealt with. It's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And this is what Jesus meant when he came to, isn't it? You read the gospel accounts, and Jesus presents himself in Galilee and in Jerusalem and Judea. And what did he do? God promised, I will heal the city, and Jesus began healing. See, he's pointing This is a biblical architecture, and he's pointing to God's promise for his people and place. And when he heals the leper, it's not merely, it is his compassion for someone who's got that dreadful corruption, but it's a pointer that the grace of God through the gospel will remove the stain of inward sin. When he gives sight to the blind, he's saying God will give grace so that you'll believe, that you'll have eyes to see the word of God and believe. When he cast out demons, that was a real blessing to those people. But he means that through the blood of my cross, I'm going to overthrow the reign of Satan in your life and its bondage and its curse. And when he rises from the dead and when he raises the dead, he brings victory even over the grave by the saving grace that he brings. This is where this promise is fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you realize that despite any bodily ailments you might have, and you may, and they're real, some of them might be really real. Do you realize that your true and greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins, then to be cleansed of your sin, and that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be working in and through your life? And do you realize that Jerusalem fell because it was guilty? That's why you go, why is God letting them be slaughtered? No, he's not letting them. He's making them be slaughtered because he's a holy God and because they're guilty. And this is called justice. And guess what else the Bible says? That if you will not come to Jesus Christ, if you will not look to the cross and confess your sin, if you will not be forgiven by his anointing blood and be cleansed by his grace, then your guilt will bring the doom of God's final judgment. You see, here's the secret and wonderful truth that is hidden to sinful men and women. God sent his son, Jesus, to sacrifice himself, to die on the cross, that we might be forgiven of our sins. You know, earlier in Jeremiah's ministry, remember the false prophets that said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah is not against shalom. He's not against peace. He's against this shallow gospel in which sin is never dealt with. That the idea that God gives peace without dealing with the problem of sin, that's not real. But God does give peace. He grants shalom through the cleansing blood of Jesus that forgives us of our sins. Forgives the sins of anyone who confesses and believes the gospel. Well, God not only revealed his wonderful grace that would bring forgiveness when Jesus came, but verse 9 cites the wonderful results, namely that God would be praised for this throughout the world. Verse 9, and this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Now, when the Lord says that his redeemed city, and this is the true Jerusalem, is the church. When he says it will be to him a name, he means that his reputation will be shaped by what happens there. In the church, as in his restoration of Jerusalem, indeed it will be glorified throughout the earth. As he restores us from sin, there will be rejoicing. There will be praise for the glory of God's name when, look at what he says, when the good that I do for them is seen and known. When we think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:6, he says that God's saving grace in saving his people is for the praise of his glorious name. Ephesians 1:6. Now, the world may refuse to hear, certainly to heed, our gospel message, although it is the only way to be saved. But they will have a harder time ignoring its effects in our lives. They may close their ears, but it's harder to close their eyes when they see Christian people who have this grace, this restoration working in them, the good things that God does in and through them. It causes reverence for God. It causes God to be praised. The same could be said about a joyful, awe-filled worship in the church. Phil Ryken says, here Jeremiah testifies to the evangelistic value of a worshiping church. When the church worships God and all his unsearchable greatness, the world sits up and takes notice. Now look at how verse 9 ends. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for them. Now, what is it that's going to shake them up if they won't listen to the gospel? Well, it's what is happening in the day-to-day lives of God's redeemed people. I think of an example told by Corrie ten Boom about her godly father, Casper. And they were living under Nazi occupation in Holland, and they were very poor. He was a shopkeeper who knew how. He was a very skilled watch repairman. But they were in pretty desperate straits, and she was in the store with her dad one time when a well-to-do man walks in, and he walks up to the counter, and he says, "I have a watch. I paid a lot of money from it, from that shop around the corner. It doesn't even work." And he looks into the counter, and there is the most expensive watch that Casper Ten Boom has to sell. It's been there for a long time. And he goes, "I'll take that one." And he thunks the money on the table, and little Corey's behind the counter, and what they don't have the money for is her schooling. She goes, "That's more than enough for my schooling. This is great." But Casper, her godly father, takes the watch and goes, "Well, let me look at it first." And he tinkers with it, and he hands it back along with the money and says, "Sir, there's nothing wrong with this watch. It just needed a little adjustment." That, she's talking about his competitor. "That man is a good, honorable man. He sold you a fine piece. You don't need to buy my watch." Well, the man takes his money, his watch, which now works. He walks out of the store, and little Corey turns to her father and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm glorifying God with integrity. I'm freed from fear and greed and ungodliness. I'm able to glorify him in practical righteousness." And my friends, this is what we see here. This is what the world notices. It brings a reverence to God when he blesses the church with a peace, with a goodness the world does not know. Well, the Lord had been talking about the place being healed, but go further to verse 10, and the people are restored. In verse 10, he asked Jeremiah to consider that the place is empty of people. It is a waste without man or beast. In the cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem, they are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast. And Jeremiah, Jerusalem, and similarly destroyed towns in Judah, they were going to be ghost towns. They would be empty wastelands. And so the boulevards and the streets of the city would be silent. There'd be no children playing in the street. There's no lowing of animals in the backyards. It's all gone, carted off to exile. But just as the Lord promised healing for the city, he pledges Jeremiah the restoration of the people to the joy of God's covenant life. Now, verses 10 to 11 say that in this very place that will be, you think of, read the beginning of Lamentations, the city once so filled with people, but now it's a dead city. It's desolate. But God says, "No, but the day will come when they shall again hear the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness." And people will be strolling down those boulevards, those presently ruined streets, and they'll smile as they pass to one another, and they'll stop and they'll share the interesting news. They will particularly have the joy of salvation as they share the wonder at the grace of God that brought them back from Babylon. It's a restoration of joy, of liveliness to a dead city. Moreover, verse 11, social relationships will thrive once more, particularly marriage, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now, in the aftermath of God's judgment, social bonds fell apart. It was impossible to maintain normal human relationships and structure. But now the infrastructure of family life, marriage and children, the family hearth, they're going to flourish once more among God's people, because of the peace and security he gives. And this is what's happening when you see the return of the wedding industry. Bridal shops, florists, banquet halls. That means there's a return of hope for the future. People who get married are people who believe in the future. In the desolation of Judah's conquest and captivity, marriage and family planning were the furthest things from people's minds. But the Lord had said in chapter 29, "I will give you a future and a hope." And their beating hearts begin to think again of marriage. Now, the scripture shows that the demise of marriage and the judgment of a society are closely correlated. Let me say that again. The demise of marriage and the judgment of a society, they go hand in hand. They are closely correlated. When the institution of marriage falls under contempt, as it does have in our own society, people no longer honor marriage. They no longer treat sexuality as the seal of a sacred, holy covenant relationship. When there's not a sense of we can be faithful by the grace that God gives, what happens is not just marriage goes, but the family unit disintegrates. And when the family unit disintegrates, it is chaos throughout society. Here's where you read the newspapers and it's the internet. It's right before you. This is what happens. A society, for instance, is not highly value childbearing and child raising, and which therefore is determined to provide stable homes in which young ones can grow. That home is built on marriage in the Lord. Well, such a society that no longer cares for these things is drawing near to its end. Now, that should be a sobering thought to our own culture, in which marriage is considered irrelevant, even absurd, if not impossible. So when the Lord speaks of the bridegroom and bride and the groom coming to Jerusalem, and they'll be heard saying, "I do," he's speaking of a society that's being restored and a faithful spirit has been returned. Now, thirdly, the sound of worship would ring again. Verse 11, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Phil Ryken notes, a society in which people interrupt their regular routine to give thanks to God is a good society. And the offering of sacrifices at the house of the Lord, that means the temple's going to be rebuilt as it was rebuilt, not as gloriously, but it was built. And there the people not only resumed outward forms of religion, but they sang once more the same songs that were sung back when David founded Jerusalem. We're given lines from Psalm 18. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Those words were practically to them what the doxology is to us. They were sung over and over. You hear them in Psalms 106, 107, 118, 136. Now, as the Lord is describing a future restoration of his people, with joyful, meaningful lives, faithful covenant relationships, especially marriage, the restoration of public worship, what we call that today is a revival. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. The Lord is giving a revival to the people in that place. And it reminds us that a revived church will display these things: joyful lives, faithful marriages, thankful worship to which the people are committed to God's praise. And of course, we locate the source of this revival when we realize that Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he gathered his disciples around him. And we know that they kept the Passover. And we know furthermore that one of the ways you kept the Passover was you sang Psalm 118. And there's where the revival begins. The new covenant people, the Lord of the new covenant, the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, showing the new covenant is in his blood, and there is singing. There is a return to God's blessing. Verse 11 says, I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Well, we've noticed, I've been using the overarching idea of a biblical meta-narrative to help us understand these promises in this passage. The Bible tells a story of creation, fall, and redemption through Jesus Christ. Here's Jerusalem. It's a city founded by God, lost by a people whose sins demanded judgment. But God promised redemption, restoration by his grace. And just as the Lord always had in mind a people and a place among whom he would dwell, he promises healing to Jerusalem and restoration to the people. But the passage concludes with a final note that connects rather pointedly, I think, to the architecture, to the themes of the biblical meta-narrative. Because the final scene of God's redeemed community involves shepherds resting their flocks. Verse 12, again, the place is going to be a waste without man or beast, but he promises in all of its cities there shall be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. Not only in Jerusalem, but the entirety of Judah, including the hill country, the cities of the Shephelah, the Negev, the land of Benjamin. That's east, west, north and south, south and north. flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Now, taken just at face value, it says a lot that the shepherds are back out in their fields and the sheep are gathered around them. If for that kind of pastoral agriculture, you have to have peace, you have to have tranquility, there can't be a military threat, that the men aren't guarding the walls, they're out tending their sheep. It speaks of good government that's allowing this. John Calvin writes, Jeremiah speaks here of the settled happiness of the people as though he had said there would be no reason for the Israelites to fear. And yet we ask ourselves, thinking of the grand meta-narrative of Scripture, here's the question, where in the Bible do we see shepherds returning to Judah, watching their sheep? Because that's what he says. These promises, I'm going to restore the people in the place. I'm going to heal Jerusalem. I'm going to redeem the people. I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to give them the grace that allows the healthy, purposeful meaning. When's that going to happen? He says it's going to happen when the shepherds are seen resting their flocks. And we go, I know it happened somewhere in the Bible. Where does it happen? And the answer is that night long ago when Joseph and Mary came to Bethlehem in order for her to give birth to their special child. And Luke 2:9 gives us this little throwaway detail. It's not a throwaway detail. That there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Let me tell you what's going on there. The Holy Spirit is ringing a bell. Ding, 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 ding. Pay attention to the meta-narrative of Scripture. You've read Psalm 23. You've read the promises of Jeremiah 33. Well, the answer is the message the angels gave to those shepherds. They came bearing astonishing good news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, these words, then, of the shepherds taking up one of the great themes of Scripture, God's tender shepherding love for his flock, it tells us that Jesus is the one in whom these promises are true. They are yes and amen in him. He promises healing for the city, restoration for the people. And where do they come true, my friends? They come true in Christ. And Jeremiah foretold that look at this lovely language, a flock would pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And Jesus had this and other passages in mind when he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:27-28. And so God's promise to heal and restore, offered during the darkest days of Jerusalem's judgment, they are fulfilled in Christ. And that means that they are filled to you in Christ, to the people who come to him in faith. It's fulfilled in the church, the people and the place of the new covenant. And this wonderful good news means that if you will come to Jesus as a sinner, needing forgiveness, a wayward sheep needing a Savior, and you will cast yourself upon him in faith, then everything God promised to Jeremiah so long ago will come true for you, to you. You will be part of that holy, healed people. You will be part of the holy place where God dwells in peace and truth. You will then experience a restoration of joyful living, faithful relationships, thankful worship. And by the loving sacrifice of your devoted shepherd, you will be forgiven all of your sins. Jesus promised, fulfilling God's ancient pledge, he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Come to me, he promises, and I will give you rest. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jeremiah 33. And we thank you for the marvelous way you take things that were hidden and you reveal them to us. And there stands the Lord Jesus. And he's the good shepherd and we're the sheep, Lord. Oh, would you cause us, would you draw our hearts towards him? And then we pray that the grace of Christ would work in us, that the good things you spoke of will become true. Lord, may we have joyful lives. May we have godly marriages. May we exult in faithful worship, thankful worship, and may you be glorified. by the work of your grace in and through us, through this people and this place. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.